So if you would turn with me again to the Gospel according to John and chapter 12. And perhaps the sharpest comment on this passage that we have read, and in particular the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the sharpest comment is that of the Pharisees at the end of that passage, verse 19. Look, the world has gone after him. Remember that what matters most to John in writing this account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what matters most to him is whether it makes a difference in how you think of Jesus. Many people may know such stories, but what matters is whether it makes a difference in how you think of Jesus. And that matters because what you think of Jesus does matter. It matters above everything else. It is the matter of life and death for man. And how does this passage fit into it? It is part of the same thing. Whatever it may first look like, we need to be sure that we see it and look at it under such a filter through that light. There we have crowds who have something to say about Jesus. They call him, for example, in verse 13, the King of Israel. John, many years later as he records this, marks him out as your king in verse 15, the king of the daughter of Zion. We have the crowds especially having something to say about Jesus. We have also his actions, where Jesus, as we read in the other Gospels, he was the one who organized that he should have this donkey to ride on. What Jesus is doing also speaks. It has something to say about himself. There's a great crowd. On Friday, we saw what crowds are like. Thankfully, they were good-natured ones. There is, I think, a distinctive mentality, a way that men's minds work when you get involved in a crowd. I think it is so. We're a small crowd, but we're a crowd here. There will be a difference for many in the way that our minds are working now to the way that they might be if we're on our own. We saw it also not so long ago when the crowds were very different, when people got angry. What you find with crowds is that things happen that are signals. Didn't one of the commentators say that within the Abbey on Friday, when the Archbishop announced that they were man and wife, they could hear in the Abbey, they could hear the crowds outside roaring and cheering. There was a signal, one thing that signaled that made the crowds respond. You'll see it at a sports event, same thing. We saw it in those riots and the violence that happened in crowds not so long ago. Signals, things that trigger and set the crowd off. But amidst all that crowd behavior, that crowd benevolence on Friday, there was a reading from the Bible, from one of the New Testament prophets, Paul, Romans 12, those first few verses of the chapter. These are verses that frequently challenge me. I have some idea, little idea, of how searching those verses are. And when I heard them again on Friday, I was left wondering just how many in that emotionally primed crowd also dwelt on those words. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. and why Paul said in the first verse starts, because of the mercies of God in Christ. How many listen? Things were fine as far as they went in the crowd. Things were fine as far as they went in the crowd around Jesus. As far as they went. But John tells us that there was more. In that same event, there was more that even the disciples didn't spot. There were things right in front of their eyes. Things that were in direct line with prophecies. You can look it up. And you will see that's what God said through his ancient prophet. The disciples didn't see it, and it was right in front of them. Amidst the crowds, good things. The things that were missing. Implied in this is that the disciples themselves were swept along with this enthusiasm. Interesting is that every single one of the four gospel accounts includes this story. It struck home. Something substantial about this. But the impressions of the crowd, the people who looked on that Jesus, how true were those impressions? How well did they see Jesus? How well do we see Jesus? Do remember too, here is one of the great points. It's the events of that entry into Jerusalem, just a few verses that John records, but it's enveloped, it's on both sides. It talks about the problem that the Pharisees saw and the priests over Lazarus being raised from the dead. It's mentioned again afterwards in verses 17 to 18. Remember when we first saw that story in chapter 11, we remembered that there was a parable Jesus told of Abraham and another man called Lazarus, and there was a rich man as well who died. And I'm not going to go through all that, but the conclusion of that parable has Abraham saying to that rich man who has cast into the burning fire, Abraham says to him, they have Moses and the prophets, including Zechariah, who is quoted here. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead, whether it be Lazarus or Jesus. What matters most is hearing the prophets, hearing the word of God. How did Jesus survive that temptation? Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, including Zechariah 9. And the disciples missed it. You and I can miss it. And the crowds missed Romans 12, many of them, I suppose, on Friday. In the light of this, I want to talk briefly about this crowd mentality and also the prophecies that passed unnoticed. The crowd mentality. Please don't get me wrong. It happened on Friday. And dare I say it, it probably happened in the protest marches as well. Certain things can be right, perfectly right. It happened here. The crowds were right. But they only went so far. The crowds had something. And look how the Pharisees objected to it. But we know they had something. Jesus accepted it. Jesus rode on through that applause. It's the word of God, Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were worshipping him. Hosanna. God, save. Using those ancient scriptures, they knew some of them. The people were recognizing that this man was special. Most, as they had seen all the things that he had been doing, were saying, only someone coming from God could do such things. His healings, casting out demons, and now, as John emphasizes repeatedly, the raising of a man from the dead. And they heard that Jesus was coming, and the crowd gathered. So where it happens, one man tore down a palm branch and laid it down to mark his entry, this esteem and honor that's done to him. Others would follow suit. Then another man would lay down his cloak. He'd already put down the palm branch, perhaps. Lay down the cloak. Maybe a sign of subjection to the King of Israel. These things were good, doing him honor. The cry that may have gone up, that went up, may have been at the forefront of their minds. They were around the feast. It was just a few days to go for the feast of the Passover. Such words were in the front of their minds, as it often is with communion. In Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they were setting these words on Jesus. He was the focus of their attention. And it's their interpretation that he is the King of Israel. This is what he bears. It was the words that were probably used for many people who would be coming to worship at the feast. You're coming in the name of the Lord. May blessing be upon you. It was an expression of that. But here it's used in a more particular way, and they add to it their interpretation that here is the King of Israel. So the crowd grew, and their song and their cry went out, Hosanna. We do know, we can know, the rest of the story. We know that the crowds that gathered, they gathered again to mock him less than a week later, all the way to the cross. But at that particular point, John chapter 12 and verse 13, they did not know that. They didn't know that that's what they were going to do. Jesus would have known, but they didn't. We can only wonder what he might have thought, knowing what was ahead with these same people. But even knowing that they would reject him, he proceeded and received what they gave him on that day. What they gave him, it was because his signs were having some impact. Culminating in the sign of Lazarus being brought back from the dead. And this high point, his entry, the cry, the King of Israel, it may well have come back to mind to many later on when they heard that he himself had risen. At Pentecost, when probably much the same kinds of crowds heard that he had ascended to heaven. This crowd is bearing witness. Even now, in their limited knowledge, they're bearing witness to who this is. That's what the Pharisees respond to. They don't like it, but it is a witness. The world has gone after him. The following passage tells us of Greeks who were at the feast, meaning those who were not Jews more generally. The world was coming after him. The world was learning of him. The world, people of the world were following him. It was cutting across this national religion of the Jews. But what was needed now? This crowd having cried out and seen this man passing by, It was for them to go on their way thinking, looking to know more of this man, looking to ask, wonder why he was sitting on a donkey. We're calling him the King of Israel. That's what we want for him and from him. We'd like our king to be riding a charger, a horse. He's on a donkey. Why? And so the crowd moves, as crowds do. We need people around us. There's a need for that encouragement. That's why the Bible tells us we should not give up, we should not split up from meeting together. We must be constant, regular meeting to uphold one another, to encourage, to love, and to good works. That's the crowd mind that works and sustains one another. But that encouragement, even that passage I've just quoted, it's for us to chase after the fullness of the truth. To begin, but not to be satisfied with that beginning, but to go on after it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people had heard that well-read passage from Romans 12, said, that was fascinating, I need to go and find out more about that. I pray that there was at least one who would do that, of the millions. That's why the reading of God's Word, all of it, pressing on through all of it, studying it, that's why it's so important. I may have told you before of the elderly converted Jew who came to trust in Christ, who made the remark that the Jews have the truth, but only half of it, with the Old Testament, and they're missing the whole. Half of the truth is not the truth. So they went, they were right as far as they went, this crowd. Let's not do them down. But they only went so far. And in the middle of all of that, there were prophecies that passed unnoticed. There was that sign that of the resurrection, a man who was raised from the dead. Would people believe? Yes, some did. We read that in verse 11. This amazing sign had gripped many people, and it gripped more who heard of it. In verse 18. But that parable of Jesus, it teaches us that for the full truth, we need God's Word, the Word of God, to explain that sign. Even the person of Jesus, we need the Word of God to understand Him truly. If you go through the Gospel according to John, you will see that there are seven key signs that the Apostle picked out. And he explains at the end that the reason he did this was particularly so that by these signs you will believe in Jesus as the Son of God. But most of those seven signs are matched up with what we call discourses, passages of teaching, where Jesus takes the sign and he applies it, he instructs, he teaches. The Word is necessary for a proper understanding of the sign. The Lord's Supper that we hope to celebrate next Sunday, there are signs, there are symbols in front of us, but we must have the Word or we will not understand them well for what God intends. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God, remember. I say this because John, who was one of those present when it all happened, he makes that admission. His disciples, in verse 16, did not understand these things at first. They were probably basking in that reflected glory of the moment. Remember, John was one of the two brothers, their mother, perhaps her own initiative, perhaps theirs. She came to Jesus at one point, Matthew 20 tells how it was, and asked for, when he came into his kingdom, here's the King of Israel, that John and James would sit in the best seats beside him. That was the way that the disciples as well were understanding these things. John admits when he does write this that they had missed something important. They had obviously seen, some of them had been part of the process of getting this donkey for Jesus to ride on. They saw that he was using a donkey to ride through this triumphal crowd, a place where he was called the King of Israel. But no horse for him, just a donkey. And there was a prophecy that the King of Zion would come on just a donkey. And there's a message behind that. It's the mount of a humble man. Robert Louis Stevenson tells a story of traveling with around the Pyrenees and so on, and he found a donkey in a French village, I think it was, and it gave him all kinds of trouble. It's a beast for a humble man. Jesus not only knew what was ahead of him, but he was accepting of it, and he was setting out the mark of the way that he was going to go. Paul tells us that the mind of Christ was for the sake of his people. He would gladly humble himself to the death of the cross. He was on that path already at this point. Philippians chapter 2. Maybe some of the people in the crowd were puzzled, as you might have been if Prince William turned up at the Abbey on Friday in a black cap and a Marks and Spencer suit. Prince before the world in ordinary stuff. Maybe they reckoned that they knew this Jesus as an itinerant rabbi with little to call his own. He wasn't there yet, we might say. Perhaps they thought, well, let's give him a push. Let's bring him to the fore. Let him know that, give him some encouragement. Perhaps they didn't mind to some degree. They knew where he was coming from, much as if young Miss Middleton had arrived in an ordinary Jaguar on the day. She wasn't a royal yet. She was being made one. Here he comes, just on a donkey. But it's far more than just circumstance. It's deliberate. It is a completion of this prophecy. He is the king. He receives that honor as the king. But it's a particular kind of king. It's a king that they had forgotten about. But a king that is revealed in the Word of God. This is the sign of a king on a donkey. But such a king, a prophesied king, one who was going to be like that, he wouldn't be very much help to this nation who were concerned with struggles under the Romans. They wanted a great king, a strong king, not a humble king. And so the full truth was not in their minds. Their focus was on one, that great deliverance. At least as they saw it. His focus was on an even greater deliverance that required his humbling of himself. We are blessed with hindsight. We're blessed as well with John's perceptive, his own perceptive humility. If the crowds missed it, which they did, if the disciples missed it, which they did, we should not, because it's laid out plainly in front of us. It's for us to remember vividly that the true King of Israel, he is the King of Israel, he accepted that, the true King of Israel was marked out by his humility. There's a psalm that speaks of the way that though God is mighty in the heavens, he reaches down even to the dung heap to lift a man up. Philippians 2 tells us how he gave away his glory. He covered it over with something that looks just like this for the sake of his people. There was that prophecy of the humble king. He was coming, yes, to deliver his people. But there was another prophecy, I believe, being fulfilled here that was, I think, again, unwittingly noted. It's happened several times in the previous chapters, but they didn't know quite what they were saying. They saw it as a disturbing turn of events. They felt helpless. Verse 19, at the beginning, you're accomplishing nothing. Whatever you're doing, it's being ineffective. It's getting worse. The world has gone after him. Now, if they had been sensitive to the fullness of Scripture, once again, that issue, would they not have recalled that Abram, as we read in chapter 12, it's already there of Genesis, he had received a promise for his descendants. That's what they saw. We are Abraham's descendants, John said, recorded back in chapter 8. They were proud of it. And so blessing should be on them. But God had not stopped there as he spoke to Abram, as he was there. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just his own family, but all the families of the earth. And God elaborated and repeated that, and he did so right through the history of Israel, that it's in the seed of Abraham that all the nations will be drawn in. I quoted from Psalm 67 at the opening of the service, God shall bless us. It's an Israelite song at that point. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. The world has gone after him. It's dreadful, they said. Instead of saying the world is going after him, what a wonderful thing. That great promise of Abraham for the land and for the descendants, they've been fulfilled. And now this third part is being fulfilled at last. All the nations through God's blessing of this nation. They're saying it themselves. And they don't see. They don't want to see. We know this to be true because of the crowd. The world was going after him. There was all these people who were coming to Jerusalem. As we find in the next section, there were Greeks among them. We find in the book of Acts where you read about the Ethiopian eunuch who was converted under Philip's ministry. There were many people who would come. There were people at the cross. Simon the Cyrenian was asked to drag the cross to Calvary. Many people would come from around the nations. The world was going after him. Yes, perhaps they were fickle. Within a week they would be against him. One moment this, another moment the other. But there was something of the right direction here. God was using this. This was a testimony. It is a testimony. This is the King of Israel. And as the King of Israel, he is the one who would bring blessing on the nations. Far from being down on the crowd, as we might hear from time to time, let's be thankful that they had come so far. It's a wonderful thing when anyone gets even a step closer to Christ. But friends, now it's all part of our picture, your picture. It's for us to rejoice as more and more of these pieces are brought together by John to bear witness to this Jesus, who he is, as well as who he was. In closing, I want to just say a couple of things. I've talked about the crowds who could only go so far. We need to go further. Every time. We live in a crowd. Our daily lives are lived out in a crowd who go in one direction or another. Be sure you go in the direction of the Word of God. Think beyond the crowd. Use the things that happen as signals, as reminders to say, but what does God say about this? Don't just go along with the crowd. But you lose it. If you took up a new job, you'd be wise to get yourself up to speed with the practice of the business and so on, as soon as you can. Take the parallel. You're in life. But what is life? What really is life? It's not just what passes for life by the crowds. There's so much more. Ask yourself, will you continue in life? the ones around you. Are they continuing in life? Will they continue? It all depends on knowing this Jesus. And I think we're reminded here that knowing this Jesus must come from deep research, deep study, that you ensure that you know how God has revealed Himself in this Jesus. There's nothing more I want for you in this world than that you see Jesus, that He looms large before you. And in some small way, that's what I'm trying to work towards, by bringing Him in front of you every single time. And look at Him as a king marching through the crowds. Look at Him as a king riding only on a donkey. Consider what that's all about. Remember that it's in Him, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman. It's in Him and Him only that the nations of the world will be blessed. That's how big it is. That's how big He is. That's who you have. But find Him as He really is. This is an immense birthday that we can have the Word of God. You have it. I have it. Do I use it? Not nearly enough. But it's only there that we will find this true Jesus. Having found Him, take serious note. Take serious note here of what kind of king He is. He's a humble king. Yes, He is a king. A king in the Bible is about a deliverer. That's primarily what it's all about. The one who will deliver the people from oppression. He does it by humbling Himself. Your homework today is to go back to Philippians chapter 2, and verses 5 through to 8. What's that, 4 verses? Read them. Think about Him. Think of what He did for you. Think on His mind. Think of what it means for you. All the way to the death of the cross. That's what makes the difference in this king. And then to take it on from there, to follow as He has gone, to think as He thinks. It's in the earlier verses, Philippians 2:1-4. We're shown today the rightful king in all His humility for His people. For the world, that the world would go after. Will you go after this Jesus? May He bless His word to us now. Word.